Amen. I hope it's well with your soul. Please remain standing and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. Very important chapter. For some people, it's controversial. For us, we believe the word of God as it is written. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 1 through 10. As we continue with understanding Israel as a prodigal nation. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 reads this way. Paul writes, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see, and bend their backs forever. Let's borrow and ask God to speak to us as we study how Israel is a part of God's plan, isn't it? And you and I are also a part of his plan. Let's bow our heads and ask God to minister to us. Father, we do thank you that we can come together and study your word together. And Father, I know there is a false teaching out there that teaches that you are done with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel. And yet we see clearly in your scripture, dear Father, that you still have a plan for the nation of Israel. We ask, Father, for grace. I ask, O Lord, that I may be your speaker and preacher. And I pray, O Lord, that you would open every heart. Please help us receive your word as it is a word of God. And Lord, we do pray for Donna. I just want to reiterate what Mario mentioned earlier, that you would have mercy upon her as she's in the hospital right now. We pray, Father, that you may touch her body. We pray, Father, that you will consider her. And Lord, that you would bring her back home to us, we pray. So, Father, we just pray for that, and we thank you. And now, Lord, may you speak. May you, Father, bless. May you encourage. May you convict, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Please be seated. And so we see that last week we left off, in a sense, seeing that Israel has been rebellious, hasn't it? The nation of Israel has been rebellious. We see that Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 10, he says in verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have, he says. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And he's talking about God's revelation, God's truth. Specifically, we know that Israel has heard the word of God. Jesus walked the earth for three years in his public ministry. And even after that, at Pentecost, you saw what Peter did as he shared the gospel. In verse 19, Paul writes, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding. I will anger you. So part of the plan that God has and has foreseen is that because Israel has rebelled against him and rejected him in a sense, the Lord is going to make them jealous through us Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? So whenever you talk to a Jewish friend that doesn't know the Lord, tell them that you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that you worship that God. And they're going to like, what? because they're saying, that's my God. Guess what? It's our God too. Verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's an indictment, isn't it? But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And so we see in the scripture that you can see God's heart. He's hurt with the nation of Israel. He loves them. He loves them, first of all, because he loves their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet they have rebelled against him over and over again. But God is not done. You have to understand that even though man is disobedient and man is unfaithful, God is true to his word and promises. And that's what we find here in Romans 11. And the question is God done with Israel? And you know about this, right? You know that people teach that God is done with Israel. He's washed his hands of her. And all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament are now to the church. And the church has replaced Israel. Let me tell you something. That's false teaching. That's false doctrine. And when you read the scriptures, it's very clear God is not done with Israel. We talked about this last week, that when it comes to the truth, specifically the truth of salvation, it has been taken from Israel and given to the church. Now that's understood, but God has not replaced Israel because they are still considered this chosen nation. And so we see here now, if you have your outlines, in verses 1 through 4, we see the reasoning behind this, the logic. As Paul begins to answer a question that many will raise, and that is, God is not done with Israel. He still has a plan for Israel. Number 2, verses 5 and 6, there is always and always will be, from the conception of the nation, there always has been and always will be a remnant of Israel. Believers, true believers. And finally, we see in verses 7 through 10, the reprimand. Now, God is dealing with Israel, and we talked about this last week. Israel is a prodigal nation. But they're going to come around after they go through much fire. And so we have to still pray for them. We still need to pray that God have mercy upon them. So let's look at the first part here, the reasoning behind this. And the question that Paul raises that falls upon every heart as they read about Paul and he shares his indictment regarding Israel. And he says in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, he says, I say then, God has not rejected, and that's the what they call the tense there shows that God himself has not rejected them, has he? And he makes a very emphatic statement, may it never be. And Paul gives evidences that God has not rejected his people. Now, as a nation, you know that they are a prodigal nation. But individually, people are still getting saved. In fact, the first church was made up of Israelis, right? Of Jews. So the very first church, the disciples, were all Jews. And so Paul is saying, no, he hasn't forgotten his people. And so Paul gives the first evidence, and he says, I'm also an Israelite. See that? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. If anyone should have been rejected and thrown out, it should have been Paul. Why? Because he persecuted the church, and yet God had mercy upon him. We see that through Timothy, where he says, I did this in ignorance. And Paul says, and I am the chief of sinners. And he says, I'm also an example to all those who will believe. He goes on to say in verse 2, God has not rejected his people, whom he what? Foreknew. Where did we see that word before? Romans chapter 8, right? What does it mean to foreknow somebody? Does it mean just to have knowledge? No. It has to do with intimacy, to know somebody. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you. It has to do with intimacy. It's like where it says that that Joseph did not know his wife until she gave birth to her firstborn. It has to do with intimacy. God loved Israel, didn't he? And he still loves Israel. But he has to also deal with them. So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? What was that about? There was a time specifically with the northern kingdom where they got into false, not only false teaching, but into worshiping Baal through Ahab and his wonderful wife Jezebel. I'm being facetious. They got into Baal worship. And remember, we learned that there was, they really, Elijah began to just have it out against these 400 prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. And he said, if Baal is your king, you know, worship him. But if God is God, worship him. And so remember, they did that whole thing where they built an altar, each one to Baal, and he built his to the Lord. And what happened? Did Baal answer these 400 prophets, even though they cut themselves and cried all day long? No, nothing happened. And Elijah called on the name of the Lord, didn't he? But before he did that, he had them cover and soak the sacrifice and the altar with water so much so it was just completely soaked and saturated. And when Elijah called on the name of the Lord, fire came down from heaven and consumed not only the fire, not only the sacrifice, but even the very stones. And it caused the children of Israel to fall down on their faces and say, God, the Lord, he is God. And then we learn that Jezebel threatened Elijah, and Elijah went from a bold man to running away for his life. Ran to Mount Arab into a cave, so fearful. And it says here in chapter, in verse 3, the second evidence that Paul gives regarding God has not forgotten his people. We see that Elijah is saying, Lord, I'm the only prophet left, right? I'm the only one left. And I think what you probably need to do is just get rid of Israel or destroy her. Look at verse 3. And they have killed, he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, which has to do with their worship. And I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. You see, what Elijah was doing there, as it says in verse 2, he was pleading with God against Israel. Because he says they're done. He says they're done. They've gone so far into Baal worship. I'm the only one left, God, and I think you ought to just wash your hands, as some people believe. What is God's answer to Elijah? Verse 4. What is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God's answer to Elijah is, no, I'm not going to do it. I still have a remnant. And I will always have a remnant. And so, beloved, when it comes to Israel, God has not washed his hands of her. God is not done. Even though Israel has grievously sinned against the Lord and has rejected even their Messiah and deserves God's permanent punishment, God will remain faithful to his covenant, specifically his covenant he made to Abraham and even to David. God's faithfulness and his covenant. Remember that his covenant he made to Abraham, number one, is unconditional and unilateral. What do I mean by that? It means it's based on him. Go with me to Genesis chapter 12, would you? Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, we see the Lord is calling Abraham out. Abraham went from polytheism to monotheism, from worshiping many gods to one God. And he obeyed the Lord. And guess how old he was? 75 years old. So, you know, if you're under 75, you're doing pretty good. Moses led out the children of Israel at the age of 80. Hey, these guys are doing pretty good. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," which is exalted father before he changed his name to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house and to the land which I will show you, and I will make you," what? "A great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And listen to this: "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How can that be? Through the Messiah, right? Through the Messiah. It doesn't stop there. Genesis chapter 15. God speaks to Abraham again, or Abram, to be accurate. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your body. He shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" See, he went from exalted father, the Lord changed his name, to father of many. Look at verse 6. It shows you Abraham's justification. "And he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned," see that? "He reckoned it to him as righteousness." What is that? That's imputed righteousness, beloved. That's imputed righteousness given by God's grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and God said, "I'm going to declare that man righteous." Even back then, the Old Testament, right? Then it says here in verse 7, "And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' He said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' And he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two." See that? "And laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds." What was Abraham doing? God is about to make this covenant with Abraham. Now, usually you have the animals cut in two, and if you break that covenant, there's a sign that you will be cut in two. And so when people will make a covenant like this, usually two people would walk in between the animals and make that covenant together. But two people didn't walk through that. What happened? Verse 11, "The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Now know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return, and for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now listen what happens now. "And it came about when the sun had set, there was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch," kind of floating in the air, you know, "which passed between these pieces." You see, the Lord passed between those pieces. When God made this covenant, it was unilateral. It wasn't bilateral. The Lord himself made this covenant, dependent upon him. He's going to keep the word. This was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. And from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and the Canaanite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kedemite, and the Hittite, the Perizzite, Rephaim, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. These are all the people that lived in the promised land. God made a covenant with Abraham, didn't he? And we also see that God also made a covenant with David. By the way, when you read through the scripture, guess what kind of covenant it is? It's an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. God will and continuously will keep his word and his promises. God made another covenant with David, didn't he? In 2 Samuel, you're not going to turn there because we're going to look at something else. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, God made a covenant with David. Remember the time that the Lord put it in David's heart to build God a house. And God was touched when David wanted to build him a house. And God says, David, you're not going to build me a house. But I'm touched that you want to do that. But your son, Shalom, Solomon, will build me a house. But David, I'm going to build you a dynasty. And you shall have a son that will sit on a throne forever. That means it has to be a kingdom that's going to last forever. And of course, the only one that can be a king forever has to be the Lord. And so we see that God made a covenant with David. Go with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. You can look at 2 Samuel yourself another time. Time doesn't permit us to look at everything, but Psalm 89, look at verse 19. God made what they call a Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, verse 19, what does it say there? It says, once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him. How long? Forever. And my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants. How long? Forever. And his throne as the days of heaven. I like this part. Verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn to by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So we see that God has made covenants. And even to this day, God is going to keep those covenants. We see that when it comes to Jacob, Jacob is not consumed. We see that in Malachi. We see that even with Samuel, the Lord will never abandon his people. Go with me to 1 Samuel. And what is my point here? God is faithful, beloved. And when God says something, it's going to come to pass. If God has made a promise and a covenant with the children of Israel, with Abraham and with David, he's going to keep that. Now, when the Lord made a new covenant, right, as Jesus talks about a new covenant, that was basically superseding the Mosaic covenant, but not the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant. Even the Noahic covenant, remember that, the bow? Yes. Do we still see the rainbow today? Yes, now, I don't know, we got a lot of smog, but there's still a bow. And you know what? God's going to keep his promise that he will never again destroy the earth with water. So all of these covenants are still in play today. The only one that has changed is the Mosaic covenant. We're in the new covenant now. And yet we still keep the moral law, don't we? 2 Samuel chapter 12, go with me there. This is when they ask for a king, and then they realize, okay, we might have made a mistake. 1 Samuel. Not 2 Samuel. I was testing you. That's not true. 1 Samuel 12, I say that to be silly. 1 Samuel chapter 12, look at verse 19. It says in 1 Samuel 12, 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants because the Lord thundered against them because they asked Samuel for a king. And the Lord says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being their king. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Even though you made a terrible mistake and you did wrong by asking for a king, don't turn away from the Lord. Keep serving him. Verse 21, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. Verse 22, for the Lord will not, what? The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. And so we see that God has not abandoned Israel. Right now, Israel is a prodigal nation. They're on the shelf. We learn that when it comes to the truth of salvation, has been taken from Israel and given to the church in that sense. But the church has not replaced Israel. You know why? Because God cannot lie. And he is faithful. To say that God has made promises to Israel and now he's not going to keep them, or those promises are now only for the church, that's not interpreting the scripture correctly. Remember that we have principles of interpretation. We interpret the scripture historically, grammatically, and literally, unless it gives us permission not to. But when you begin to mess with the principles of interpretation, you're going to come up with something else. And according to what we have learned, God's promises to Israel are still intact. He's going to keep his promises to Abraham and to David and to the nation of Israel. Go back with me now to Romans 11. And so Paul is giving two evidences. First of all, he says, I'm an Israelite. Has God rejected me? Has God abandoned me? No. And then he says, number two, what is God's answer to Elijah? He tells Elijah, no, Elijah, I'm not going to abandon Israel. I'm not going to reject Israel. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. And that's not including women and children. That's important. God will always have his remnants. And so we see here then, that's the point that Paul is making. Number one, first of all, God is faithful. When people tell me that God's not going to keep his promises to Israel, but now they're now transferred to the church, it's actually calling God a liar. And you know what? That really bothers me. God's going to keep his word. He's faithful. And he cannot lie. He's going to keep his covenant. Number two, there's a remnant. Look at verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time, even while Paul is writing this, we know, and you've seen this, at Pentecost, how many souls came to the Lord? About 3,000. And then at the temple, at the beautiful gate, if you remember, about 5,000. By the time Paul is writing this, there's at least 20 to 25,000 Christians in Jerusalem, made up of Jewish men and women. Can you imagine that? And that's being conservative, beloved. So there is, at this very moment, as Paul is writing this and penning this, there is a remnant. And that remnant is growing. And even to this day, beloved, here, August 1st, 2021, there is still a remnant, isn't there? Even to this day. So in the same way, Paul writes, then there has also come to be a present time, a remnant according to who? To man's choice? Does man choose? No, God's gracious choice. When it comes to salvation, it's God's decision. We saw this in Romans chapter 9. God says, I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy. And it's according to God's gracious choice, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Why does Paul include this? Because he knows that a lot of his Jewish friends are listening to this, who are still believing that they can establish their own righteousness through works, and they can't. And Paul says, it is by grace. It's undeserved. It's God's favor. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Remember, grace is a gift, isn't it? It's a gift. And so we see then that God is the one that chooses. And it's important that we understand that. So since the beginning of Israel as a nation, there has always been, even to this very day, there is a remnant by grace, by God's choice. God's elect. And we saw that he foreknew the nation of Israel. He loved that nation. And so we see that God has always preserved for himself a remnant. We see this in Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah 1. We've seen this many times, but I want you to see this. Now, in the NASB, it uses the word survivors. And if you have the New King James, it uses the word remnant. And I kind of like the word remnant. See, Israel has sinned, haven't they? They have sinned. Even to this day, Israel, again, is not walking with the Lord. There is a remnant, though. But the nation as a whole, they're not walking with the Lord. But remember, one of the reasons why a lot of people believe that God no longer was going to deal with Israel. He's washed his hands of Israel. Why they thought the church was a new Israel? Because there wasn't a nation of Israel before 1947, right? Now, they came together in 47. They were recognized in 1948. But there wasn't a nation. So a lot of people, they believe Augustine, thinking, well, you know what? Israel is scattered. There's no nation. Those promises must not be literal until 1948. Then suddenly, like, whoa, there's a nation. They come back. But they still need the Lord. They need to get saved by God's grace through faith. Isaiah chapter 1, this is written 700 years before Christ was born. Isaiah is sharing his indictment, God's indictment against the nation of Israel. They have been rebellious, haven't they? They've been stiff-necked. Just like Stephen said, how many of the prophets did you not persecute? They persecuted all of them, and Jesus was no different. Isaiah chapter 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where are you stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And verse 9 is a very key verse. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us what? A few survivors, or had left us a remnant. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. God, he would have totally annihilated us if it wasn't for the remnant. God's promises. God is not going to destroy his nation. He will not abandon his people. Oh, he will put them through fire. He will thrash them, but he will not abandon them, beloved. Don't ever think that he has. For the sake of his covenant and the promises. And you know what he says in Ezekiel? For the sake of his holy name. That's why God's going to have mercy on Israel. We see that throughout the scripture. Ezekiel 36, go with me there. So, number one, God's going to keep his word. Number two, God's going to exalt his name. We see that in Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 16. Ezekiel 36. This is very, very, very important. You see, God is the one to receive glory and praise and honor. Has Israel gone through fire? Oh, yes. Let's go to World War II. What happened? Around 6 million Jews were slaughtered. Was that God's judgment? Yes, I believe it was. Remember, they rejected their Messiah. Were there any survivors? Yes, there were. There will always be a remnant. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 16. What does God say about restoring Israel? It's because they're so great. It's always by grace. Please answer that phone. Ezekiel 36, verse 16, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Excuse me. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they have shed on the land, because they have defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and their deeds. I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. But for what? for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into their own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is interesting here. This is talking about salvation. This is talking about the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put what? That's a new birth. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So you see, God's going to restore her. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Because his holy name deserves it. For his name's sake, God is going to preserve Israel, and he's going to exalt that nation because of his promises to the fathers, but for his holy name's sake. He's going to do it. Hasn't happened yet. Right now, Israel is still a prodigal nation. But I want you to understand this. They're still called by his name, aren't they? God's deliverance of the remnant will be for his holy name's sake. For God's honor, for God's reputation, he will restore and heal his people. He will. So understand this, beloved. We as a church, we're looking at this and we're like, wow, God still has a plan. In fact, we know that when the Lord takes his church out, the next 7 years are called Jacob's trouble. And we know that God's going to purify Israel. You ever wonder why in Revelation God has 144,000, 12,000 Jews out of every tribe? Why is God bothering with Israel in the end times? Why is he going to raise up 144,000 evangelists? Why is he bothering with them? You know why? Because he's not done with them. He's not done. He still has a plan for Israel. So we have to understand that. And when it comes to Israel and the church, they're going to dovetail, aren't they? You see that. And the end times are going to dovetail. And so, beloved, we have to be very careful not to, you know, speak against Israel or to understand that God is not done with her. And we have not replaced her. Finally, we see here, go back with me to Romans chapter 11. We see that Paul is once again sharing with us that God has blinded their eyes. That's part of what they call judicial punishment. And it's been happening for a long time. In verses 7 through 10 of Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. and the rest were hardened. I mean, that sounds right, like just like Romans 9, right? God's going to have mercy, and whom he's going to have mercy, he's going to harden whom he's going to harden. Paul writes in verse 8, just as it is written, and he quotes both Moses and Isaiah and David. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of what? Intelligence? Stupor. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. Why? This is punishment, judicial judgment. Oh, but it's not forever. Look at verse 9. And David says, let the table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Look at verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs. And look at this. See the word forever there? A better translation means continuously. Continuously. Because we know as you keep reading the chapter that that veil is going to come off. So Paul points out in the scripture, starting with Moses and Isaiah and David, who are predicting God's judicial reprimand and punishment because of the stubbornness and pride of Israel. We see this throughout the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 13, very, very clear. Go with me to Matthew 13. If you remember when Jesus was speaking about the sower and the four soils in Matthew 13, remember that? And out of the four soils, only one produced fruit. Matthew 13, verse 1, the disciples asked him a question. Look at verse 10, not verse 1, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, and you know, they're kind of scratching their head, why do you speak to them in parable? Lord, why are you speaking to them in kind of a mystic language? Why are you giving them parables? In other words, why aren't you just speaking straight to them? You know why? Number one is because there has been judicial punishment upon them, but also to preserve them, because the more truth you have, the more you're responsible for. And for us, it's a wonderful thing, but for those who are under judgment, it's greater judgment. So in a sense, it's an act of mercy. And the disciples came and they said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you, right? Because they're part of the remnant and the elect and the chosen of God. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have in abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. That's accountability. If you have something, you better use it. Use it or lose it, right? Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But right now they're under judicial punishment. And Jesus says to his disciples, but blessed are your ears, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. If you are redeemed and you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, God has opened your eyes. God has opened your ears. You ever wonder why you go and share the gospel with people and it's like they don't get it? You share the gospel. You tell them, look, we're sinners and we need to repent. God is holy and he's righteous. He's going to judge sinners. And he sent his son around 2,000 years ago. And Jesus came down, lived a perfect, holy, righteous life. God Almighty in the flesh. He died a substitutionary death on the cross for sinners. And now they buried him. And on the third day, he rose again. And now, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, you can be forgiven. You can be saved and delivered and given eternal life. You get that? They're like, duh. And this God opens her heart. And this God opens her heart. There's a veil over their heart, their eyes, even those who are non-Jews. So we know that with Israel, it's temporary. We'll see that later on. Let me just close with this because we want to partake of the Lord's table. One of the most sobering passages in Revelation is a great white throne judgment. We know there's a day that all mankind will stand before the Lord, and it won't be the first person in the Trinity, it'll be the second. Jesus said in Matthew and John 5, all judgment has been given to me, to the Son. John writes this description, and I believe it is the second resurrection. And John writes in Revelation 20, verse 11, 12, and 15, then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. He goes on to say in the last verse, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Beloved, someday we will stand before the Lord. Sooner than you think, right? Someone's like, well, I'm not planning, you know, for years. It might happen today. Someday we will stand before the Lord. In his presence, we will give an answer for the life that we've lived. Let me ask you, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that? Do you know for sure if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you're not sure, please listen very carefully. It's important. Please understand that God will judge sinners. That's just a fact. People will go to hell according to the Bible. We call it the lake of fire. The Bible calls it the second death. It's real. It's a real place. God will judge sinners because God himself alone is perfect and holy and righteous and just, and he will send sinners to hell. Every sinner, the truth is that every single person born is a sinner. That's what we are. And if God gave us what we deserve to go to the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. You might say, well, Pastor, I'm a good person. Not if you compare yourself to God. Every sinner has broken God's commandments. The truth is, every one of us stands guilty before a holy, righteous, perfect God. We're guilty. Let's be honest. I think that's the first step. And for that reason, beloved, God sent his son, isn't it? Because he's a merciful God. Around 2,000 years ago, as I mentioned earlier, he sent us a savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, when he died a substitutionary death for sinners. That's why he died. He was a sin offering. He paid the ransom price for sinners as a Lamb of God. On the third day, Jesus Christ conquered the grave, man's greatest enemy. What does the Lord call us to do? As sinners, the Lord calls every one of us to repent and to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. if we call and confess Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, if we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So why don't people do that? You know what stops them? Pride. Pride. Because you have to humble yourself. And I pray that you have done that and you have called upon the name of the Lord, because you cannot save yourself, friend. You need a Savior. Well, I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask Brother Steve to come forward for the communion. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Lord, help us to tell others that they can be forgiven, they can be saved. Help us to share the gospel. We know, Lord, you're the one that opens our heart. You're the one that draws people to yourself. Lord, help us to be faithful, faithful messengers, that we can share with others that, Lord, nobody is born good. Only Jesus, who is God Almighty in the flesh. Well, no one is born good. That's what psychologists say, that people are born good, that they're a blank slate. And your word says, no, we're sinners. And we need a Savior. We need deliverance. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that there is forgiveness through Jesus. Help us to share the good news with others, we pray. And now, Lord, we ask you we may prepare our hearts as we think about this cup and this bread that represents the blood and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.